And in the meantime, let us turn for our first scripture reading to the Old Testament, to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 24. And I shall read the entire chapter. Let us hear the very word of God. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left. And the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light. The name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs. Glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined. Woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the hosts of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. May God give us insight and understanding of his word.
And for our scripture lesson now, let us turn to 2 Thessalonians 1. And we'll read the entire chapter, verses 1 to 12, of 2 Thessalonians 1. Let us now hear the very word of God. May he speak to our hearts through it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we marvel at the thought of that great day in which our Lord Jesus Christ will come in glory. And we wonder what part we have in that day when we shall be caught up in the air. Father, we think of it only perhaps in passive terms, but we are to prepare for that day, and we ask you that you will show us how this morning. Show us what is expected of us. Give to us, Lord, we pray, drive toward that day. Resolve in our preparations. Give to us determination, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, we ask, to be like the Apostle Paul, truly devoted to the service and the preparation of that great day. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. I read 2 Thessalonians 1:11 from the New King James Bible, or version, that we always use when we worship the Lord here. But let me read to you the same verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:11 in the ESV. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. We're going to meditate on those verses, but before we get started, I want to take a little time here to express a special word of appreciation to all of the VBS staff and volunteers who resolved to bring the gospel to so many children this week and succeeded in spite of all the impediments that they faced. There were so many impediments to bringing this off. Every year there's something that we worry about, a problem, and the Lord helps us overcome, but I've never seen anything like this. It was called the perfect storm by some. Unexpected and grief and pressure at work and distance in travel and illness and recovery from surgery, you name it. And we had people coming here all the way from Troy to Florida. Yeah, we had to import them from another state to carry on and help us with this VBS. And I say all of this Because I want to demonstrate to you what God can do for those who resolve to serve him. At the beginning of this week, it looked like nothing was going to fit. And yet I want to tell you that no one lost heart. So that every night, more children showed up and learned about Jesus, till by the end of the week, we saw a platform that was filled with children singing about Jesus and reciting scripture. God blessed your resolve this week. I want to tell you that. God blessed your resolve here. But now I'm going to use that as a springboard onto another kind of resolve. There is a more important lesson than this, even. I want us all to recognize. On the day of judgment, God will bless all those who show that kind of resolve when Jesus comes to be glorified in his saints. We're talking about Christian resolve, in case you didn't get it, and how essential it was to the Thessalonians, who were afflicted for their faith in many different ways, but they never lost resolve. And Paul encouraged them by laying before them the divine perspective of all they have endured and how God actually uses resolve that he gives to us in order to accomplish his purposes and then glorify you and glorify his son, Jesus Christ. We're talking about resolve. The Webster's Dictionary defines resolve, as Paul means it here, as establish, purpose, firmness or fixedness of purpose, determination. And I guess we need to all ask ourselves, how resolved am I to live for Christ? Can I be relied upon to carry out good resolves in his service? Before we can answer these questions and questions like that, perhaps we should learn some things about resolve as God views it. From this passage, 2 Thessalonians 1, 11, and 12, there are four lessons that we should learn about resolve. The first lesson is why resolve is necessary in the Christian. The second is what is the right kind of resolve that God blesses. The third is the need for God's power to carry out godly resolves. And fourthly, the glory of good resolve. Yeah, this isn't a three-point sermon either. Last week it was only two, this week it's four. First lesson about resolve we need to learn here from this passage is why it's necessary. Why is resolve necessary? Paul says that God would fulfill every desire or resolve slash purpose for goodness and work of faith. Now, you may not see that word resolve or purpose in your Bibles if you have the New King James Version or the Authorized Version, the Old King James for that matter. I was quoting, as I said, from the ESV, the English Standard Version at the beginning of this message. And it reads, we pray for you that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. The Revised Standard Version, the RSV, agrees. We pray for you that our God may fulfill every good resolve and work of faith by his power. The NASB, New American Standard Bible, has it, every desire for goodness. That's pretty close. And even the NIV agrees, every good purpose of yours. Now, the Authorized Version, the Old and the New King James Bibles are a little different. They insert the word his in italics and translate it that God is the one who's doing the resolving, making the resolutions. Except the problem is that when it's God's resolve here, it's for all the good pleasure of his goodness. His goodness. The word his is not in the original. But they stuck his in before goodness and then made resolve that which God does. Well, there's a couple of reasons I agree with the majority of texts and I don't agree with the King James or the New King James at this point. It's very rare that I disagree. But the one reason is the word good or goodness in the New Testament is never used of God. Good or goodness is only used of born-again Christians. It is our good resolution or our resolution for goodness that God is fulfilling. That's why the question of resolve comes back to us. And if I'm wrong, then the rest of the sermon is wrong. But I'm building a lot on that understanding that the majority of modern translations give it. So what is this then? Why is resolve necessary in the Christian? Because we're going to be meeting resistance. The world resists us. The flesh resists us. We get tired. The devil resists us. And unless we are fully resolved in all our commitments to God, we're not going to get very far. The opposite of resolve is something we see all too often in our lives, an indecisive, changeable, reluctant mind. It starts off with resolution, but slowly becomes discouraged or drifts away. It starts off for good, but then drops off. John Piper describes it as a jellyfish approach to life. It just floats with the current of the times and the spirit of the age and is washed away by strong tides that pull us this way or that way, by discouragement or by weariness. He says, rather than being jellyfish, all Christians should be dolphins, swimming with strong strokes in this contemporary sea of secularism, choosing the current and staying the tide through high water and low. That's resolve. And we need it in this world because the world rejects our resolve. The Christians in Thessalonica were enduring persecution and rejection. They were scheming and plotting against the Christians there, and it seemed like they were in over their heads, but they never gave up. We need to recognize, too, in America, we're all swimming upstream. If we're jellyfish, we're not going to go upstream. We're going to go downstream. But if we're dolphins, we will swim upstream. As Paul said in Philippians 2, 15 and 16, we must hold fast the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's swimming upstream. But there's another reason why we need resolve, and it's not just because of what we're up against. More to Paul's point, Christian resolve is essential because that's what proves us worthy of God's calling. That God may make you worthy of his call, it says in verse 11. God who calls us is resolved to save us. He's resolved, you see. We should be resolved to serve him. He's resolved to save us. We should be resolved to serve him. In Romans 8:30, it says, those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's divine resolve. But Paul encourages us to then lead a life worthy of God's call. God's resolve from eternity, those whom he had foreknown, he'd predestined to everlasting life. And those he predestined, those he also justified, and those he justified, these he also glorified. And in there is also called. God sticks to it, what he starts. He expects us to, if we would be worthy of that call. You see, what God has in view is that what we will look like when we stand before him on judgment day. That's what God has in view. How will you look? Those who are truly committed to him will be those that manifest his mighty work in their hearts and lives. And the evidence of that mighty work will be seen in the resolve we've shown in life. See how important it is? Are we showing ourselves worthy of his calling? Now, you might step back and say, that sounds awfully legalistic. What do you mean, worthy? No one is worthy. But that's not what the word means here like that. It doesn't mean merit. It doesn't mean deserving. It's not talking about something that we earn. The word worthy here means fitting, suitable, appropriate evidence. And that's what God wants to show, evidence of his mighty work in us. Suppose you have a special guest coming to your house, and he'll be staying for a while, so you want to fix up a bedroom for him, a guest room. But you look at the dingy walls, and you find the couch isn't right. So you buy a different bed and a couch and put up new curtains. You polish the woodwork, and then you stand back and you see the room and you look, and that lampshade is absolutely awful. It doesn't go with the rest of the decor. So you go out and you buy another lampshade that fits and matches. Now that lampshade is suitable for the room, and the room is worthy of your guest. There's nothing here about ethics or worthiness in terms of merit. It's appropriateness, appropriate evidence that this is a distinguished person that you're inviting into your room. In that sense, it's worthy of your guest. So we need to lead committed lives, lives driven by goals and purposes that please God, because the world is resisting us, and we want to show ourselves suitable for the everlasting glory that he will give to us in heaven. So that's the first lesson we need to know, why resolve is necessary. The second lesson we need to know about resolve is, what is the right kind of resolve? Well, people have many resolves. We make New Year's resolutions. We may begin this fall by determining ways to make our homes ready for the winter so that we have enough oil, we have enough warmth, we have proper heating, and so on. And that's a resolve, a resolution we make. Now, I remember when I was young, in high school, I was in a car accident. And my skull was fractured. It was a pretty big fracture. Without any therapy, recovery for me at that time was very slow. I did poorly in 11th grade. And yet I knew I had been called to the gospel ministry. I didn't know how I was going to get into college with those grades. So the summer before my senior year, that's my last chance, I resolved in my heart that every night I would prepare as best I could for the subjects I would face. I would memorize the German vocabulary because I knew I was taking German too, and I would try and get some idea about what geometry is all about because I knew I was going to do that. And I prayed every night that God would enable me. And this is what I asked God, not only that he would enable me to improve my grades, but I prayed that God would enable me to make the honor roll before I graduated. Well, I didn't quite make it in the fall semester, but in the spring semester, I made the honor roll. And how I thanked God for answering my prayer. Well, I remember that because that was a resolve, a resolution I had to make at that point. When a resolution is good and worthy, the kind that Paul is talking about, what does it look like? In a word, it wants to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I was praying for. But that's what we should be praying for in all the plans and purposes we lay before us. Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. What does it mean to honor the name of the Lord Jesus? The word be glorified means to be held in honor or esteem, to glorify. For instance, when the Apostle Paul was challenged by the appearance of Christ while he was on the road to Damascus. He became a transformed man. Well, Paul then showed the glories of this grace when he had to demonstrate it before the fearful apostles, because they were all afraid of him. He had been persecuting Christians. And they had to witness the life of Paul, as a testimony that this man was resolved to do everything to the glory of Jesus Christ, yes, whom he had persecuted. And when they saw that he was doing everything to the glory of Christ, they gave God the glory. They saw the glory of God in Paul. Paul is telling us all now that we should work it in such a way in our lives that in everything we do, God gets the glory. They can see God active in our lives. Of course, in high school, I didn't go around telling everybody I prayed that I would get an A in German. But they knew me. They knew where I was going, and they knew what it was for. But to do all these things to the glory of Christ, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not easy, I understand. Because sometimes we know a godless immorality, but you know there's a godless morality too? And there's a lot of Christians running around leading godless moral lives because they're not doing it to the glory of Jesus Christ. They're not resolved that Christ would shine through their lives, that people would ask you a reason for that hope in you, that joy that you have in you. People would listen when you say, it was by the grace of God that I was able to do this. Yes. I don't hear enough of that in Christians. They're afraid to be called, they'll be called fanatics or something. So it sounds hard, I know. It's very difficult and burdensome at first. But I tell you, you can learn to live that way. You can demonstrate the grace of God in your life if you show resolve to manifest him in all you do. And you wanted me to tell you how you can do this? Well, this is the third lesson. God's power. That's how. The third lesson on resolve is the need for God's power to carry out God's resolves. And that's what it says in verse 11, that God would fulfill our good resolves by his power. 1 Peter 4:11 almost says the same thing. He says, let him who serves serve in the strength that God supplies, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In everything, at work, at home, at school, the strength that God supplies so that he may be glorified is the power comes from God. Jesus puts it another way. In John 15, verses 4 and 5, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bring forth fruit of itself, neither can you unless you abide in me. For without me, you can do nothing. And what we're saying here is that without the power of God in our lives, without the presence of his Spirit in our minds, without God's influence in our hearts, no, we're not going to be able to glorify God in all we do. We will not be able to live up to our resolves to glorify Jesus Christ. But if we abide in Christ, if we draw from the strength which is God's, we can do things that we never thought we could. And it won't be a burden. It won't be a drudgery. It'll be a joy. And we will begin to recognize that he is indeed the author and finisher of our faith, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To him be the glory. And this flies in the face of the attitude of all too many. It seems to be the mind of some people to think that if I need the power of God and glory all comes from God and without him I can do nothing, then I'll just be passive and let God do what he wants with me. And then they don't exercise willpower because they think all the willpower is on God's part. Not so. The power of God in us never makes us passive. It makes us active. The power of God engages itself beneath and behind and within our will. Not in place of our will, but within our will. The evidence of God's power in our lives is not the absence of our willing, but it's the strength of our willing. And when his power is active in our will, then we have a mighty will and a purpose and resolve. We have more strength to give him the glory than we would ever have known. Kind of a feeble example, let me explain. Maybe a year ago when I was in the gym and I was working out there, and there was over here a great big muscle builder, and I heard this boy, he was picking up these barbells, it was huge. And suddenly I hear him call out, "Help me." He was bench pressing a tremendous amount of weight, and he called to me for help. If he couldn't lift it off himself, how was I going to? So what am I going to do with all that weight? How am I going to keep that barbell from going down on him? But I came over anyway, and I made an effort at lifting it up. Well, of course, I didn't consider the fact that as I was lifting with my might, he was pushing up with his might, and it was amazingly easy to slip it into a slot. And that's the way it is with God. How many times we all, I know, have had to face burdens before us that we did not think we could handle. Responsibilities, challenges, goals. No way, not me, I'm not that kind of person. But we do it anyway in faith to God, and how he intervenes and does things through us. VBS last week is just such an example. That which seemed overly overwhelming weight became light. And so let no one say, "It's not my will, it's always his will." No, exert your will, trusting in his will, behind, beneath, and within your will. And so let's compare now this, the problem that some struggle with, a false resolve with a real faith-filled resolve. On the one hand, we're counseling a young man, and he likes this young woman, and he says, "Pray for me." Well, those words set off the alarm in the pastor. He's just warned his brother that to marry an unbeliever would only cause conflict and would displease God. But she's pressuring him to marry. So in parting, the young man says, "Pray for me." It sounds to me like a religious cop-out. His request for prayer was empty because his resolve did not conform to the will of God. On the other hand, suppose you resolve to become involved in a particular ministry of the church, like nursery, a standing committee, devotion to midweek study every week. After a while, the old flesh creeps in and you hear your body saying, "I'm too weary." The flesh is whispering, "I'm not appreciated." Or the devil saying, "It's really not that important." But then faith rises up. And it remembers the scripture from Galatians 6:9. "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for you will reap in due season if you do not lose heart." Or Hebrews 6:10. "God is not unfaithful to forget your work and love in ministering to the saints." This is gradually developing in the power of God in us until we become strengthened within to stay with it, to not let go, to be faithful to the end in spite of how we feel. And what am I evidencing? I am evidencing the power of God in my life. And that's the only way I can accomplish that resolve that I'm called to. But there's one more lesson we need to learn, and that is the glory. The glory of good resolves. Paul's talking about the last day here, Judgment Day. And that's the time when all men will receive what's coming to them. And Christians will receive life by the blood and righteousness of their Savior, Jesus Christ. Then they may expect eternal rewards according to their works. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's describing something greater on Judgment Day. He's describing an event in which Christ will, quote, come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all that believe. The day of judgment, you see, is appointed not entirely for the purpose of awarding men and angels their eternal state, but it's also, in particular here, it's appointed for a day as a day for displaying before the whole assembled universe the greatness of the love of God and the grace of Jesus Christ in the hearts and lives of men throughout the entirety of earth history. That's what Judgment Day is also for, to display God, not just us, to display God before the universe and all creation in what he has done in us. And what hosannas will resound, that's why they will take off the crowns that God rewards them with, and they will cast them before God, because the glory belongs to God. It's a day of God's vindication. It's a day of God's reward. It's a day of the marriage feast of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and all the multitudes upon multitudes of ages of people will be joined in singing to him that loved us and washed us from our sins from his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God and our Father. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is at that point he shall present to the Father all those who were resolved to love and serve him. Why? As proof that he did not spend his blood and sweat and sorrow and give his life for nothing. Now ponder that thought. Who can appreciate the discoveries that will then be brought to light when the unexpected sentences are pronounced? Some who manifested his grace by their resolve and commitment to him, and others who were slothful and reluctant to make the hard choices, though they professed faith. They who manifested the grace of Christ in this way shall be acknowledged by him in the presence of his Father and his holy angels as his peculiar people, the purchase of his blood, the jewels of his crown, those who share with him that resolve and commitment to him through their lives. They will receive his crown, his throne, his kingdom, his glory. All will be theirs as their everlasting possession. What wonder will not the revelation of these stupendous mysteries excite through all the multitudes of the blessed? And what songs of praise will it not give rise to through the never-ending ages of eternity, that Christ's greatness is manifested in me? And so Paul says, I am praying that in the last day you may be found to have possessed such character, to have maintained such a conduct in this world as evidence of the greatness of the love of God in you. that such character may be awarded the everlasting possession of his kingdom in glory. That's what Paul is praying for. Now, when we look at it all in that light, we marvel how many Christians really have understanding of these things. We get all confused about worthy and the everlasting works, blessing, rewards according to our works, and we don't understand the part that Christ plays in this reward, the glory that comes to him through us. No wonder so many today lack Christian resolve. No wonder a Christian resolve in so many is wimpish, unkept promises, broken vows, forsaken visions, excuses upon excuses, excuses for not showing up. What are your resolves? What are your commitments, your determination about? As a husband or a wife, what is your resolve concerning your spouse? As a church member, what is your resolve to serve Christ? How are you committed to him in church? As a steward of your finances, how are you resolved to give God the glory in them? Or how are you resolved to be a witness to others? Or in your own personal life, what resolution have you made to repent of that sin that plagues you? When you stay with him and follow through, the reward will be surpassingly more than you can comprehend in this life. I can't think of a greater reward than to see my Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life, suffered so for me, to smile with pride on what he had accomplished in my life. That's the greatest reward of all. And that will become the story of all those who resolve to live their life for him. Stay on course with Christ. Don't become discouraged, and don't become weary or waver. Press on like VBS team did this week. Christ will delight in presenting you to all creation to his great glory. Isn't that enough incentive to hold your resolve? Let's pray together. How many times, O Lord, we have perhaps been challenged to dedicate our life to you and rededicate our life to you. But what we really need, O Lord, to make all that stick is resolve. O God, we pray for the power of that resolve by your Spirit in our hearts. We pray, O Lord, help us. We cannot of our own do it. Help us, Lord, to abide in you, Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on the glory that will be given to those who live resolved lives of commitment to Jesus Christ. Help us in all these ways, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.